Now, when we pledge allegiance, if you've forgotten how that goes, pledge allegiance to the flag and nation, and it includes a phrase about justice for all, and that's what this country professes to be, to have justice for all. That's what most Americans would like. It's what I think all of us would like in here. This sermon is about the need for justice and mercy. And we're looking forward to a time when there is justice and mercy all over the earth. So the title of my sermon is In Search of Justice and Mercy. My wife was recently selected for jury duty, and in the past, and I've helped other people, and I've been selected 3 times myself. In the past, it's not been too much of an ordeal. The church has a packet of information to give to the judge, and that includes legal opinions, and this particular issue has been taken, I think, before the Supreme Court, and they decided that it wasn't worth arguing, and so the decision of the local Supreme Court, state Supreme Court, was upheld, and that's that people have a right, a religious right, by living in this country, not to serve on juries if they, in their conscience, do not desire to do so. But recently, we've had problems with that in this area, Little Rock. So it was a little bit of a concern for us for a while, and I think all the people who get selected for jury duty, myself included, you know, you worry about it and you pray about it, and you're concerned about the worst thing that could happen. But in my wife's case, it turned out okay. She had gotten a letter from her doctor. She has Meniere's disease, among some other things, and so the doctor explained what that might mean in serving on jury duty, and sent that to the judge, and so he gave her, he allowed her to be excused because of that. Now, I suppose if she hadn't gotten excused because of that, then we might have been a little bit hard-pressed to ask for to be excused because of our religious beliefs, but that's what we were planning on doing. That's what she was planning on doing if that didn't work. But sometimes that's difficult. So let me read to you what the United Church of God says about that. We have a statement of belief on jury duty. We have various statements of belief about various things. And the website contains a wealth of information about just about any subject you could think of that pertains to God's people. This is what it says in the concluding statement on our statement of belief on jury duty. United Church of God, an international association, supports its members in the exercise of their faith based on sincerely held religious convictions which the church believes are consistent with Scripture. So that means that the church agrees with the individuals that Scripture gives us a basis for being excluded from jury duty. When a member seeks exemption from jury duty pursuant to their personal beliefs, convictions based on the Bible, it's the church's position that such action is in keeping with the Scriptures. The United Church of God does not condemn any member who may in good conscience believe that he or she can, as a Christian, serve as a juror in a particular case. You know, if you had certain knowledge and background and knew what the trial was going to be about and so forth, maybe you could serve as a juror. In any event, it is appropriate to ask that a member's convictions in this regard be respected. So we do that. The church doesn't condemn you if you decide that you want to serve on a jury, but for most of us, I think, who have been in the church for many years, we've come to believe after some study that it's probably best not to. So let me go down through a few reasons why I think it is would be difficult to serve on a jury in this land at this particular time. Turn to Deuteronomy 19, if you will. Deuteronomy 19, and we're getting into the section of the Bible here. We're talking about some of the statutes and judgments, and that's what this is. Deuteronomy 19, talking about starting in verse 15, it's talking about witnesses. And I'll just read to you several verses. Actually, it's talking about witnesses and inquiring about evidence. So those are both really important things when you're talking about a jury. Witnesses and evidence. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. One witness shall not rise against man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Now, you know, if you go to a court of law, you may not have two or three witnesses. You may not have any. It may be circumstantial evidence. It may just be old fingerprints or DNA or something like that, which is a little bit inconclusive, regardless of how much scientific value they place on that. But the Bible says you need to have two or three witnesses. And so if you were to serve on a jury duty, you might find yourself in a position where you would either have to disagree with the Bible or disagree with the judge. Reading on, it says, if a false witness rises against any man, and we know that there are false witnesses from time to time. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days, and the judges shall make diligent inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then the false witness gets whatever was coming to the other person. That's kind of justice, but one thing to remember there and to think about especially is diligent inquiry. So, you know, it's often, I wouldn't say it's often the case, but I think fairly regularly there's a case of where some evidence will be either thrown out or the jury will be told to ignore some evidence that they are aware of. And so, if you were thinking about voting, let's say, a certain way, if you were on the jury, and because of some evidence, and the judge told you, well, you're going to have to ignore this evidence because of such and such a reason, you know, how could you render a righteous judgment? It would be very difficult. We had recently had a fellow come over and roof our house this week. They got done, started, and got done in a day, so they were hard workers. It's not a very big house. But anyway, we were talking to him, and he had recently gone to court to try to get payment on a larger, much larger job that he had. I think he says it was an $8,500 job. And it was the lady had filed bankruptcy, and so he was kind of out, you know. He was trying to recover whatever he could. And so he went before the judge himself, tried to represent his company. He's incorporated, I guess, for various reasons. Small company, but it still has incorporation. And so he went before the judge himself, thinking that he could just present the evidence and at least have his side listened to. But the judge threw it out on a technicality because if you have a corporation like that, the owner cannot represent the corporation. You have to have a lawyer. And so I looked that up on the internet. I thought, well, that sounds a little strange, but apparently that's the case. So if you have a corporation is considered kind of a person, so you have to have legal representation. And so whatever evidence that he had was thrown out, and he was out $8,500 without too much chance of recovery. Now he has to worry about the other lawyer suing him. So, Things like that happen in our judicial system. It doesn't seem fair, but, you know, there are worse things that happen. We read about that in the news all the time. So things like that are, I would say, pretty serious things to think about when you're called for jury duty. One other thing is that for most of the lawyers, I would say it's about winning the case. Lawyers don't get paid too well if they lose cases all the time. And so they're out to create a name for themselves, and they want to win the case. And if that means that justice gets overlooked a little bit, well, that's the way it is, you know. They got to win the case, and whoever is the best lawyer usually ends up winning the case, or sometimes anyway. So that's another thing to think about. Turn to Matthew 5, if you would. Matthew 5. There is also another thing to consider that is very rarely considered in a court of law. Matthew 5, verse 7. This is the Beatitudes. And Jesus Christ said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." So, we want to make sure that we're merciful if we want to obtain mercy from God, right? Turn to Matthew 6. Matthew 6 goes quite a bit further. Matthew 6 and verse 14. Now it gets serious. And Christ said in verse 14, Matthew 6 and verse 14, "If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." That's good to know. But in verse 15, "If you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So that's pretty serious. It's important to show mercy then and to be willing to forgive others, isn't it? Kind of important. So there has to be a balance between justice and mercy. Well, what kind of justice can we expect to see in the court system? Turn to Luke, if you will. Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. The purpose of this parable was that people ought to pray and not lose heart. But it also points out another interesting, I guess, trend or factor. Jesus said, chapter 18, verse 1, "He spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart." So then he told them this parable. "There was a certain city, in a certain city, a judge who did not fear God or regard man." So right offhand, we know he's not a righteous judge if he doesn't fear God. And he doesn't have much respect for man. He really doesn't care too much. "Now there came was a widow from that city, and she came to him saying, 'Avenge me of my adversary.' And he would not for a while." So apparently she was able to come and talk with him in person and did it several times. That's something that you wouldn't be able to do in our court system right now. You would probably be lucky if you could see the judge at all except during the trial. I know I've gone down to the courthouse myself several times and given packages to the bailiff and so forth and asked them to give it to the judge. Never been able to actually give anything to the judge. And you can't email the judge. He's not going to give out his email address. And sometimes even if you send it in the mail, registered mail, the judge is not going to get it. Or if he does, he won't open it. So there's a kind of a communication wall there. It's a problem. But back in those days, that was before email, before snail mail, I guess, or not too, the mail was very slow in those days anyway, I'm sure. Anyway, this widow was able to come before the judge and it was wearing on him. And so in verse 5, it said, "Yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." And so even that judge, even though he didn't fear God or respect men, this lady was wearing on him, and so he thought, "Well, I got to get rid of her, and so I'll just take care of it." Then the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said." Unjust judge. You know, there are no stories or parables about just judges in the Bible, except for Jesus Christ or God. Everybody else is, you know, not quite so just. You should think about that, ponder about that for a while. And so this was back in the days when perhaps there were more just people than there are now. I don't know. Anyway, Christ went on to say that God, well, I might as well go ahead and read it. The Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said. Shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them?" So God is saying, "Lord, he'll hear our prayers too. You know, if we keep at it, persevere, cry out to him day and night, God will answer our prayers. I tell you, he will avenge him speedily." It doesn't mean, you know, within the next few minutes or anything like that. But when he avenges him, it'll be quick. "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will we really find faith on the earth?" So that's a parable about the unjust judge. Turn to Micah, if you will. I thought that was read that this morning. Hosea, Job. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Micah chapter 7. Micah is talking about the sins of Israel. It was a time when there wasn't much justice in the land, and Micah was sorrowing for Israel's sins. Chapter 7, starting in verse 2. He said, "The faithful man," or loyal man, "faithful man has perished from the earth." You know, if you go over try to find somebody who is faithful, then you may be looking for a while. "There is no one upright among men. They all lie wait in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts. The judge seeks a bribe. And the great man utters his evil desire, and so they scheme together." People scheme together. Society is all set up, and the judicial system is all set up, and they kind of work together. And they pat each other on the back, I guess you might say. It's the way it is in our system today. But it talks about the judge being wanting a bribe. I think that's very common in Gentile countries. It didn't used to be, I don't think it's quite so common here, but it's getting to be more so. I know I was talking to a Filipino fellow. He and his wife used to attend the church in Church of God in Memphis. But they went back to the Philippines. I don't know exactly why. But it was a very lengthy and laborious process for him to get his citizenship here, and I don't think he ever did. He was trying to do it the right way, and it took a long time, and so forth and so on. And I think he really kind of desired to go back to the Philippines. But he said, in the Philippines, bribery was kind of a way of life. And I think it probably is in some other Gentile countries too. You just pay off somebody a little bit, and you can get something done. But so much for the judicial system. We're called out of this society system. Turn to John 17, if you will. John 17. John 17. John 17, verse 15. John 17, verse 15. When Christ was praying to his Father, one of his last prayers, and so this was, he was very much in earnest about this. It's something we can pay attention to and remember what he said. He said in verse 15, I do not pray that you should take him out of the world. So we're not in some commune somewhere way off from the way of everyone. We live in the society. Some of it rubs off on us, and we have to put up with a lot of things that we see around us. Nothing much we can do about that. But God will protect us, even in this society. He said, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one, Satan. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So God doesn't want us to be of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. We're certainly set apart by the truth. And if we don't think we should serve on a jury duty, that kind of sets us apart too. Sometimes that's not very pleasant, but it's set apart. Excuse me, I have allergies and I'm drinking a lot of water. Good thing it's not booze, I guess. All right. What about justice in God's church? Let's turn to start with Proverbs. Proverbs. Proverbs 25. Solomon was a very wise man, and he had a lot of wisdom. He said he didn't always practice what he said, but he did have a lot of wisdom. Proverbs 25, verse 8. And this is what he said. Do not go hastily to court. For what will you do in the end when your neighbor has put you to shame? See, there's always a chance that when you go to court with somebody, take somebody to court, whether it's somebody in the church or somebody outside the church, there's always a chance you might lose. It's not a matter of receiving justice. Sometimes it's just a matter of who has the best lawyer, or who is able to present the most facts, or who's able to get most evidence entered, or who's sitting on a jury. You know, a lot of different factors. So he says, don't be hasty to do that when your neighbor has put you to shame. Debate your case with your neighbor himself. See, that's good advice right there. Talk it over with somebody yourself and come to a decision. If you can come to a decision where you're at least pretty much satisfied, not necessarily completely, but to where you're not going to be unjustly hurt, come to some kind of a compromise with your neighbor, then it's better than going to court. And that's what Solomon is saying. Turn to Matthew 5, if you will. Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 25. And Christ is talking about, in the verses before this, if you have a disagreement with your brother and so forth, talk to them first before you bring an offering to God. And so that way you can be reconciled to your brother, and then you can have a better relationship with God. And in verse 26, it says, or 25, it says, agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him. That's you know, obviously if you're guilty of something, you need to. If you're in the right, you may not want to do that at that point. It says that agree with your adversary quickly while you're in the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge deliver you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. So things like that have happened. Stranger things, where somebody who's in the right may end up in prison, or at least end up having to pay a penalty, like that roofer. See, he's out $850. So, and more, because he's going to have to pay the other lawyer too. Now, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6. Because we have something a lot more important than this life ahead of us. There's a time when we're going to be serving with Jesus Christ in his kingdom. And he's going to give us a lot of authority, a lot of responsibility. And this is what it says in 1 Corinthians 6. It says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous, not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Really? Saints will judge the world. When Jesus Christ returns, we'll be kings and priests. Isn't that right? We'll be judging the world. Who else would it be? "And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels?" Now that must be the good angels, because the fallen angels have already been judged. They just haven't been sentenced. Their sentence is not complete yet. So we have a lot of responsibility to look forward to in God's kingdom. So we need to learn to have a balance between justice and mercy. Turn to Matthew 18, if you will. Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 15. This has to do with relationship between people in the church. And it's similar to what we read in Proverbs. It says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother." So you've got a good relationship if somebody will listen. And sometimes people do, and sometimes they don't. And then it says what to do if your brother doesn't listen, if he won't hear you. Take with you one or two more by the mouth of two or three witnesses. See, every word may be established. God's law is not done away with. Still need a couple witnesses. And in verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. That would be not the whole congregation, but to the pastor probably, or the powers that be. And so forth. So, those are the proper steps to take. But the main thing is to try to reconcile with your brother. And if you can do that, then all the rest of it can be avoided. What about ourselves? Our individual selves? Turn to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. In verse 7, Revelation 19, verse 7, so this is what's going to be the outcome of God's church. And hopefully we can attain to that, each of us individually. This is going to be a great time. In verse 6, it says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude." This is in Revelation 19. Verse 6, "As the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." So Jesus Christ is going to be reigning at that time. He will come back. That's going to be a fantastic time when Jesus Christ begins to reign over this earth. And he says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. So God's church is going to be ready for Jesus Christ when he returns, one way or the other. You know, some of parts of God's church may have to go through the tribulation. I don't know. You or I may have to. I don't know. I hope not. But anyway, one way or another, God's church is going to be ready when Jesus Christ comes. So we can do a lot of that getting ready ourselves and maybe not have to go through so many difficult trials, perhaps. But anyway, when we read about justice and mercy in the Bible, and we think about it ourselves personally, we think that we want mercy. We want mercy a lot, don't we? Did you know that King David, a man after God's heart, asked for mercy on many occasions? He did. I looked up the word mercy. I have a PC study Bible. I really like that. And just type in the word mercy, and it appears 100 times in the book of Psalms. And there are other words like merciful and so forth, which appear other times, so it's in there frequently. And in that song that we sang, the beginning song, His Mercy Never Fails, at Psalm 136, the word mercy is in that 26 times. So David really looked for God's mercy a great deal. Now let's look at an example of David's mercy. He asked for mercy from God, but was he willing to give mercy? 2 Samuel 16. Here's a good example in a situation where he was on both sides of this individual. 2 Samuel 16. The background of this is David and a few men are leaving Jerusalem. They realize that Absalom is starting a coup, and he's been very successful, gathered a lot of people. And the trend is that Absalom will be king, and David will have to get out and be lucky to escape with his life. And so he leaves, and with him some of his, old friends or whatever that have been with him for a long time. So they're leaving. Now in chapter 16, verse 5, comes a man by the name of Shimei. He was of the house of Saul. Remember, David took over the kingship from Saul. Now David had a very good attitude towards Saul. He never tried to stage a coup against Saul. He never even tried to do him damage when he had several chances, excellent chances. He was even encouraged to do that, but he didn't. He said, God will take care of it. That's his anointed. So David had a good attitude toward that particular thing. In verse 5, it says, when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there, and he came out cursing continuously as he came. They threw stones at David, and at all the servants of King David, and all the people, and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Now, this was a brave guy, because these mighty men on David's hand and his left were not so merciful, you know. Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man. And so he kept on cursing David, and one of David's men said, let's go and take off his head, and David wouldn't let him. But that wasn't the end of the mercy. Turn to chapter 19 and verse 18. Now we see David in a slightly different position. 19 and verse 18. In that particular case, David was leaving. He was no doubt feeling very, very down and low. His son, whom he loved very much, Absalom, was trying to take over the kingdom. And David was really beside himself, really. He was really in a very down moment at that particular time. Now, the table is turned. Absalom has been killed. The people of Judah have wanted David to come back and be king. They're coming out to greet him, welcoming him back. And among those people welcoming him back is this fellow by the name of Shimei. Well, so what will David do? David's got to really has the upper hand now. He's the king. So, let's see. 19 verse 18. Let's start in middle of verse 18. Now Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. See, Shimei realizes what predicament he is in now. Then he said to the king, "Do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart." Don't take those things to heart. That was just me mouthing off. "For I, your servant, know I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph, and go down to meet my lord the king." But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" David didn't want for people to take this guy's head off. I mean, he could have spoken to any number of them, and they would have gladly gone down and executed this guy. And David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel?" Therefore he said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And so the king swore to him he wouldn't die. And that was it. David had mercy on this particular fellow. It was a genuine feeling of mercy toward someone like that who had wronged him. I think if we were in a similar position, it would sometimes be difficult for us to show that type of mercy. But that's what God wants us to do too. We've been wrong. Have mercy on somebody. Certainly if they repent and ask us for it. So David was a pretty good example. Now let's take another example of Christ showing mercy in John 8. This is a commonly repeated story, John 8, starting in verse 1. John 8 and verse 1. As everyone went to his own house, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, he came into the temple, and all the people came to him and sat down and taught. And he taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." I don't know how they were able to do that, but, you know, they did. So, Moses, this is what it says in the law. Moses commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say? Is he above the law of Moses? Is he above God's law? Well, Jesus Christ showed mercy, didn't he? He also showed a great deal of insight into their attitudes. They were not interested in this lady that was caught in adultery. They were interested in accusing Christ of breaking the law. That was the whole deal right there. Have something to accuse him about. And so he could see into their hearts. He knew what their hearts were like. He knew what their attitudes were like. And so, it says in verse 6, "This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he didn't hear. And they continued asking him. He raised himself up and said, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at the first. Gave him something to think about. But it's a miracle, really. Because these guys were not, you know, the repentant type. They were out to get him. And it says, when those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience. See, here's a miracle. They were convicted by their conscience. Now, a lot of people have a hard conscience, and these people, I think, the Pharisees generally had hard consciences. And so God must have intervened in that particular case so that they could see where they were standing. And so they went out one by one, with the oldest to the last. And Jesus was left alone. And in verse 10, when Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to the woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Jesus Christ didn't say, you're going to go to Gehenna fire. He said, go and sin no more. So there was mercy and justice, a pretty good balance of that as far as this lady was concerned. And don't sin anymore. Don't do it. He said, I'm not going to condemn you at this particular time. Her judgment day is coming. Probably. Unless she repented and started following Christ. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But the idea was to quit sinning. And then he showed mercy. And he also showed mercy on him because of the attitude of those who were her accusers. Now, we don't always know what's in people's hearts. And so it's a lot more difficult for us. Sometimes we make judgments about people when we think we know everything, but maybe we don't. Maybe we don't know the intent of the heart. Maybe it just looks like the intent of the heart's not good. Let's take another look at another time when Jesus was pretty merciful. Mark 16, verse 9. Mark 16, verse 9. Mark 16, verse 9. Jesus Christ did a lot of healing, casting out demons. And some of those people followed him. Among them was a lady by the name of Mary Magdalene. He had cast out 7 demons out of her. This lady was possessed. And I'm sure if we'd meet someone like that on the street, we wouldn't want to have much to do with them. Jesus Christ had mercy on her and cast out the demons. And so it says in verse 9 here, Mark 16, verse 9, and when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. You know, he had a lot of choice about who he was going to appear to first. Why wouldn't it be Simon Peter or John, whom he loved? Or somebody else. But here it was, Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. So she was still following, still helping with his ministry, still contributing to it. And so she had really changed. And Jesus Christ had mercy on her. Well, we need to see ourselves as God sees us. And I think if we do, we'll have more mercy on one another. Turn to the book of Job, Job 31. Job has always been a fascinating book to me to read. And I remember talking to my dad about the book of Job. And like a lot of people, he thought it was all allegory, you know, not really a true story. It's kind of a made-up story to illustrate some points. It doesn't seem like God would allow somebody who was pretty righteous to go through all those kind of trials. And it doesn't seem like there would be somebody so righteous that Satan himself couldn't see what was wrong. Satan couldn't see any problem with Job. Although he's the accuser of the brethren, he wasn't able to accuse Job. What do you think to accuse him of? I'm sure he has more success with us than he did with Job. Turn to Job 31, verse 6. And Job kind of had a self-righteous attitude, although he was pretty righteous for a man. He was. Job 31. Sorry, I'm in the wrong book. Job 31, verse 6. Said, let me be weighed in a just balance. Well, my margin says, let him weigh me in a just balance. He's talking about God. Yeah. Job is saying, well, I've done everything. I've helped the widows. I give to the poor and keep the Sabbath. I never have lied or committed adultery or murdered, anything like that. And God has even blessed him, and he was very wealthy. He cared about his children, and even if he thought they made a misstep, he went and sacrificed for them. And so he's saying here, let me be weighed in a just balance. He'd been talking to God. Said, God, get out your just balance. You've been not being very just with me. That God may know my integrity. Man. So he was pretty bold in that. I don't think I would want to say things like that to God myself, because I'm not as righteous as Job was. But turn then to God worked with him for a while and longer and went through some pretty rough trials. And in Job 42, verse 1, Job finally came to see himself in comparison to God. So when Job looked around to the other men and women of his day, Job came out pretty good. And I think we can do that too. We look around at our neighbors and so forth. We can say we're pretty good. I have a next door neighbor who doesn't pick up his leaves. He rakes them up in piles and waits for the wind to blow. You know, get the wind blow over toward my direction, then I pick him up. I can say, well, I'm better than that. I don't let my leaves blow on his yard. Doesn't matter. We can always find somebody that we can think we're better than. But if we compare ourselves to God, you know, we come out finding what we really look like. Job said in chapter 42 and verse 1, Job answered the Lord. God's been talking to him, wore him down quite a bit. Said, I know that you can do everything. You can do everything. No purpose of yours can be withheld from you. That's something to really remember. No purpose of God is going to be withheld from him. If he has called us and he wants us to be in his kingdom, he's going to work with us until that end, unless we just totally walk away from it and forget about it. He said, you ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered things what I did not understand. Job had quite a bit of understanding, but compared to God, you know, it wasn't much. And that was before all the increase in knowledge that we have now on the earth. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. Please, listen and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself. See, and now I'm comparing myself to God, and I'm not coming out so well. Abhor myself and repent in dust of ashes. Job didn't have to actually repent of any physical sin that he committed, you know, like adultery or murder or theft or lying or anything like that. He had to repent of what he was. And sometimes that's hard for us to see ourselves. Now, let's look at another example in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. I'm sorry, let's start in Acts chapter 2. I don't know what I was thinking. Acts chapter 2. This is about Peter. Acts chapter 2. Peter was a leader in the church. Jesus Christ used him in a pretty mighty way. And yet he was still a man, just like you and I. Still a human being with all his faults, just like we have. But on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, in verse 4, it said, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit. They didn't just get just the earnest of it like we did at baptism. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, other languages. Now, Peter was one of those that was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he gave his first sermon. And after that first sermon, several thousand people responded to it. And they were baptized. Imagine that. This was the same Peter who, just a little while before, when Christ was going through all his trials, you know, he kind of denied Christ. No, I don't know that guy. I really don't know that guy. And then he said some curse words. No, you didn't know that guy. That was the same Peter. But he had changed. He had seen himself in comparison to God. And he had changed. And now he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Some amazing miracles happen through Peter. Amazing miracles. Let's see. Yeah, Acts 5 and verse 15. This is just an amazing thing to think about. Acts 5 and verse 15. Well, let's start in verse 12. Acts 5 and verse 12. Through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. They were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, you know, near the temple. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. They esteemed this people of God highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and lay them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. You imagine that? His shadow falling on some of them. It goes on to say, and also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Imagine just the shadow of Peter passing on you. And you'd be healed. Isn't that amazing? You say, man, he's so much above me. I just can't be compared to Peter. But Peter was still a man. He was. Galatians 2, if you will. Galatians 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Galatians 2. Galatians 2 and verse 11. And so, Peter had problems with Gentiles. He really, that was kind of a weakness, I guess. And even when he saw in vision the sheep being lowered toward him, all the unclean animals and so forth, he didn't understand it until Christ revealed to him. He said he shouldn't call any man common or unclean. And so he began to have a little bit better relationship with the Gentiles. He'd been a Jew all of his life, and the Jews really didn't have much relationship with the Gentiles. Didn't think it was a proper thing to do. And it says in here in Galatians 2 and verse 11, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face. This is Paul, because he was to be blamed. This is the same Peter whose shadow fell upon sick people and they were healed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, the Jews, he withdrew, separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. See, that's causing bad feelings in the church, Gentiles and the Jews. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so even Barnabas, even the son of encouragement, was carried away with their hypocrisy. And so Paul confronted him right there to his face. And that must have been a humbling thing for Peter. But Peter took it pretty well. Turn to 2 Peter, if you will. 2 Peter 3, verse 15. You don't hear any more about that sort of thing from Peter. 2 Peter 3, verse 15. And Peter's talking about being steadfast, being without. He said in verse 15, "An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Also, our beloved brother Paul." Beloved brother Paul. You know, he's the same guy that confronted him to his face. Probably at that specific time, he wasn't thinking Paul was so beloved. But after he'd had a chance to think about it and so forth, he realized that he was in the wrong and Paul was in the right to point that out to him. Peter was willing to take it. And then he talks about Paul's writings. Speaks things which are hard to understand sometimes, and they are. You read Paul's writings, and especially Galatians, a lot of people take advantage of that and say that, well, you know, we don't need to keep the law or anything like that anymore. And so, Peter called Paul beloved brother. That's what we need to think about others, our beloved brothers. Care about one another. You know, sin causes a lot of harm. Turn back to Genesis 37, and it just kind of spreads out. Genesis 37, verse 4. And this is what happened with just one particular incident. And it started as an attitude. Started as an attitude among some brothers. Brothers will fight against one another, I guess. My brother was 10 years older than me, so we didn't fight much. I knew better than to fight against my 10-year-older brother. And he was in, after all, he went into the Marines, too. He was a tough guy, unlike me. Genesis 37, verse 4, this is about Joseph. And it says, Israel, verse 3, Israel loved Joseph, that's Jacob, loved Joseph more than all of his children, because he was the son of his old age, and also he made him a tunic of many colors. So Joseph was the favorite, everybody knew that. And in verse 4 it said, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him. He could not speak peaceably to him. And so, at first, it was just a matter of a little jealousy. But the more they saw how Joseph was given what they saw as favorite treatment, the more they disliked it. And so everything became bigger and bigger in their sight. Finally, they got to the point where they hated it. Genesis 37, verse 18. Hated it so much that they decided... Talked about killing him. Talked about. And so Joseph goes out to see his brothers one day. In verse 18, Genesis 37. When they saw him far away, far off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. And they said, come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him in some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. Well, so we shall see what will become of his dreams. He's not going to tell us about his dreams anymore. Sick and tired of hearing about that. But Reuben, father of the French people, heard it. He delivered him out of their hands and said, let's not kill him. So Reuben said, let's put him into a pit. And so Reuben was thinking about going back and releasing Joseph later. But then Judah got involved. And he said, I tell you what, you know, this is no, in verse 20, 26, Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill him? There's no profit in that. Thinking about the money. So what profit is there if we kill this guy? It doesn't do us any good. He said, come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. And let not our hand be upon him, for his brother, our brother in the flesh. After all, we shouldn't kill our brother. So that's what they did. So rather than kill him, they sold him. And 37, verse 31, they deceived their father, lied to him. In verse 31, they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, dipped the tunic in blood, set the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, we have found this. Do you know whether it's your son's tunic or not? Well, obviously, it was. And so Joseph saw it, and he was really devastated. And so the sin, even though they had not physically hurt their brother at this point, the sin of their hatred and their jealousy was causing their father a lot of grief. Now, did it ever come back on them? Did they ever feel, you know, did they just do that and were hard-hearted and never thought about it before? Let's turn to Genesis 42 and verse 21. Here they are down in Egypt, and Joseph is second in the land, and he recognizes them, and he's kind of treating them kind of harshly, just to kind of test them a little bit. Genesis 42, verse 21, and they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, talking about Joseph. For we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us. Joseph was pleading with us, don't do this. Don't throw me into a pit. Don't sell me. But they wouldn't listen. And we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. And so Reuben reminded them, said, did I not speak to you? Saying, do not sin against the boy. You would not listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. And so they were guilty. Had that guilt feeling for all those years about Joseph, what they did to their brother. So that's, you know, it turned out okay. But that those types of sins bring a lot of heartache in the meantime. That's what sin does. Turn to Psalm. I'll tell you what. Turn to 2 Samuel 12 and verse 14. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 14. You know, David committed a terrible sin. That's one of the reasons why he was so glad to receive mercy from God. Because he knew he was a sinner. But this one of the things that sin does is it reflects poorly on our Father in heaven. Reflects poorly on God. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 14. Nathan has come to David and told him what all he's done and so forth. And he said, however, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who is born to you will surely die. David, because of his actions, had given the enemies of God reason to blaspheme. Now here is, why is God helping this guy? Well, he's a murderer and adulterer. If we do that, God would punish us severely. So, we do that, our Father. I know my dad always used to tell me when I was a young man, try to not do things that would bring shame on the family name. I guess that was a good thing to do. I don't know if I follow his advice as closely as he would like or not. But anyway, that's a good principle to remember in our relationship with God. Don't bring any shame upon God's name. Well, God is just and merciful, and it's comforting to know that. And God is always willing to forgive us our sins if we're willing to repent. Turn to Hebrews 10, Will. Turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verse 17. Let's start in verse 16. It says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord." He's talking about a time in the future when Christ returns, talking about Israel. It says, "I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." That's what God has done with us through His Holy Spirit. He's put His laws into our hearts and minds, and so with the help of the Holy Spirit, then we can obey God and please Him. Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." God has forgotten. You know, I could, if somebody did something really bad to me, I might be able to forgive them over a period of time. But I don't think I could ever, forgive them. I don't think I could ever forget. Just doesn't work that way, the human mind. But God can. He can forget our sins. And so that's what He's done. He's forgotten our sins. And so there is a great deal of mercy on God's part. God's plan of salvation shows His love for mercy and justice. Christ had to die for our sins. That shows a need for justice. You know, there can't be any forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. And on the other hand, God had mercy on us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So God is a God of justice and mercy. We don't see this carried out very often in our society, in our world. But it's going to be throughout the world in God's kingdom when Christ returns and rules. And He's going to have us ruling with Him. And He's going to want us to carry out justice, righteous justice, and mercy. And so we need to understand what God means when He's talking about that. And if we do, and if we continue on, overcome, then we can be with Him in that kingdom, carrying out justice and mercy to suit God.